Thank you, Milovatsi, and all who've ministered to us. It is moving and joyful to be together, to have so many of you back and recovered or mostly recovered. And we're delighted to have this foretaste of heaven. And I want you to turn to a passage that we as pastors and elders have talked and in various ways this week we're saying. It just seems so needed and appropriate. John chapter 14. A gold mine of comfort, a passage that for some 20 centuries has been so dear to the servants of Christ, a place that many suffering saints have gone to be cheered, a place that many dying believers have turned to hang upon these promises as they crossed that cold river of death. A devout German commentator tells of his old family Bible, and he admits there were some pages in that family Bible that were still crisp and clean and in mint condition, but he said, not John 14. He said, that page of our family Bible is worn and torn, spotted and soiled from the tears of many generations. And I pray the Lord would use this as a great comfort to our hearts and to equip you to comfort others. Ancient wisdom from the book of Job long ago told us, right, and prepared us. Job chapter 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward, right? J.C. Ryle, a century ago, wrote this, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out, partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind. Partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. Let's read our passage here, the first seven verses. If you can, please stand with us as we hear the living and active, perfect and holy word of the Lord. John 14 begins, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Our Father, we need your comfort. We have received your comfort as your word has been read and prayed and sung to us already so powerfully. You know the troubled hearts in this room, the others not able yet to regather with us who will be watching this later this week, O Lord, and the troubled hearts in our land when death is all around us, when the last enemy is casting a long and a dark and a gloomy shadow, when the grim reaper has visited our land and walks amongst us. We feel something of what Peter said when he cried out to the Lord Jesus, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We know that every line that the Apostle John chose in this fourth gospel was given so that unbelievers would have life and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and that believers would continue to draw life and be sustained and nourished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do that now, we pray, through your perfect and holy word. By your Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the Counselor. Oh Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is The Cure for Heart Trouble. The Cure for Heart Trouble. It frames the whole passage, friends. If you look at the text, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled, and then jump down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Beloved, imagine a single day in your life without heart trouble. It's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? Would your friends still recognize you? Would your family weep for joy? Would your coworkers ask what pills you're taking? Would lost people ask the reason for the hope within you? as Peter talks about. And no, we are not saying Jesus forbids sorrow, not at all. Jesus does not for a moment prohibit godly grieving, holy tears, like he himself manifests, remember, at the graveside of Lazarus just a few chapters earlier in John 11 with his dear friends Mary and Martha, who had lost their brother and his dear friend. Not so does the Lord for a moment deny that we are human, that we are Christian humans living in a broken and a fallen and a dying, as the Bible says, a groaning and a sin-cursed Genesis 3 kind of world. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, right? Acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 prophesied. But he did not live with a troubled heart. He knew what it was to trust the Lord and to find the Lord's peace. And so he can impart the same to us. And he does so through his promises here. He teaches us how not to have our hearts ruled by sinful anxiety or fear, but to know more of his rest and his perfect peace amidst all of the sorrows. Now, look at verse 1, first of all, before we get into our outline, verses 2 and following, the opening command, the overarching mandate and imperative here from the Lord there in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have you noticed, by the way, there's no introduction to this chapter. Usually you get sort of a comment, a segue, you know, now Jesus said, or then he began to teach, or so forth. But there weren't chapter breaks in the original text, right? And so straight on the heels of bad news at the end of chapter 13, he told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And then immediately, seamlessly, he goes straight into the good news of comfort for troubled hearts. Do you understand the unselfishness and the tender mercy of the Lord? If there's ever a time that he should be worried about his own troubles, you think it might be now? If there was ever a moment where he would be excused for a little bit of self-counsel and sympathy from the disciples and concern, do you remember the time frame here? From chapter 12, he's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week of our Lord. Chapter 13, he has had the Last Supper with the disciples. John 14 now begins the famous Upper Room Discourse, this final counseling session of divine therapy from the Lord. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's hours away from his own murder and crucifixion on the cross. He's about to collapse in a bloody sweat at Gethsemane. He's about to look down the volcano of God's holy wrath against sin. He's about to suffer, bleed, and die for your sin and mine. And yet he's concerned about our trouble. He's concerned about the disciples' anxieties, not his own. Was there ever a kinder, a more compassionate, a tender, more tender Lord than this? He's left the crowds, he's removed the traitor Judas from the room back in chapter 13. He's pouring his final hours into his own. Remember, this whole final section of John from chapter 13 began, as I mentioned last week, now having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right, to the max. He's pouring into his men. He's preparing his disciples and through them, preparing us, his church, that he would establish through them. For dealing with troubled hearts, for life and for ministry in Christ's name, without his presence, in his physical absence, teaching them, teaching us to trust an invisible Savior whom we cannot see, but we can know and we can love and we can rejoice in and we can trust and we can follow, even to our deaths. Look at how it begins there in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. It could be translated, set your troubled hearts at rest. Or don't let your hearts be distressed or agitated or anxious or unsettled. I mean, brothers and sisters, put yourselves in the disciples' sandals for a moment. Imagine all that was racing through their minds, the panic attack that they were about to experience, the trauma that was waiting for them right around the corner, far more than they realized, but which Jesus had tried to prepare them, and he kept telling them would happen. They've just spent a whole evening of embarrassing moments because they couldn't see the cross was coming. So he washes their feet and they're scandalized, right? They argue about greatness and their pride is leaking out everywhere, right? And their own selfishness. Then Jesus gives this awful prediction of one who would betray him, and they're thinking, how could that ever happen to a true Messiah? How could any of us ever do such a thing? Not I, Lord, not I, right? And then to announce in all of their hearing that Peter, the brave leader, would deny Jesus, not once or twice, but three times over. What in the world was about to cause such a colossal failure? What does he mean that we're going to lose our Lord and our Master? How could our friend and our teacher just depart, forsake, abandon, and leave us? Why did he, back in chapter 12, say, now is my soul troubled? Why in chapter 13 do we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit? Why is he concerned about our troubles when he seems to be undergoing such agonizing trouble? And what are they going to do to us who are his followers? We spent the last 3 years identified with him, right? I mean, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, remember? As Peter once said, we've thrown down our fishing nets and left them by the seashore. We've burnt all our bridges. Lord, there's no going back. If this doesn't work out, we don't have a plan B. And what about all our hopes for the Jewish nation and all the promises of God from of old for the prosperity of Israel? Do you understand, beloved? Any tranquility that these disciples had once enjoyed was vanishing. It was going up in smoke before their very eyes. They were shaken to the core. I mean, you want to talk about being on the verge of a nervous breakdown? No wonder Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. But on what grounds can he make such a bold promise? How can he give such an impossible command in such a troubled world? I mean, is this just some stoical, you know, keep a stiff upper lip, right? I mean, we've all had that answer. Maybe we've been that person at times when someone said, hey, how's it? How's it going? Well, doesn't help to complain. Well, that wasn't very convincing, right? Well, I mean, you know, no point fussing about things, right? Just got to stay positive. Well, how's that working for you, sir? Just relax, right? Everything's going to work out somehow. Just this Epicurean kind of, you know, Bob Marley, don't worry, be happy. It's just going to all work out somehow. No, not so. Jesus is very clear. He's emphatic here as throughout Scripture we find. How is this peace found? Keep reading. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here is the remedy for the troubled heart. Here is God's antidote for sinful anxiety. Twice over, he says, trust God. Trust also in me. This is John's gospel on every page and every paragraph. Dozens upon dozens of times, it's the gospel of faith that you may believe and that you may continue believing. Take up the shield of to extinguish the flaming darts of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God includes the shield of faith, right? This is our victory, John says in 1 John chapter 5, which has overcome the world, the anxieties and the lusts and the fears and the cares of the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? 1 John 5 tells us. And so it is here twice. Believe in God. And so far, so good, right? These are devout Jewish disciples, right? Yes, from our boyhood, we've been taught the mighty deeds of God, the great works of God, our Father. Shema Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Of course we trust him. There is no other. There's no rock but our God. But the next line that follows, this sticks in the throat of a Jew to this very day. If you have Muslims friends, you know this. If you know other people who reject the Christian biblical doctrine of the Trinity, look at what follows. Believe in God, and literally it says, also in me believe. Ouch. Remember back in John 5, they were picking up stones because Jesus said, he's equal with the Father. Blasphemous words, telling us to believe in him the same way we believe in God the Father? Unthinkable. Back in John chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. It's the whole point of John's gospel, right? All 21 chapters on every page, Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus performs the works of God, so he should be trusted as God. If you want to know the Father, you must worship the Son. If you reject the Son, you have rejected the Father. So the Lord is saying to his anxious disciples here, don't be distressed that I'm going away, that you can't come with me right now. I know you'd love to. It's like a parent with a child. I'm sorry. I wish you could be with me. But this is the sovereign Son of God. He knows all things. He can do all things. And it's as if he's saying to them, you believe in God, don't you? I mean, can you see him? Have you ever seen God the Father? Are you Jews or not? Thou shalt have no graven image. You would banish the thought of any physical representation of God, and yet you worship and trust him. Now I go to the Father. You won't be able to see me. Can you not trust me? Can you not know me? Can you not worship me? I will be just as real in my absence as I ever was with you while on earth. In fact, more so, right? As he goes on to say repeatedly in John 14, John 15, John 16, I will send my spirit, right? Another helper, another counselor and comforter. And you will enjoy God's presence in ways beyond what you could ever enjoy when I was with you for 3 years physically. And also notice, friends, verse 1 is present tense. Keep believing. Continue trusting. Don't let go. Believe in me, Jesus says, even when you see me stripped and beaten, mocked and spat upon. Believe in me even when I am shamed and defeated, crucified and buried, and you want to throw in the towel and give it all up for loss. Believe in me when I rise again victorious on that third day, as I have been telling you I would do, though you believed me not. But now let's get specific, brothers and sisters. What kinds of promises does Jesus give us here? What specifically are we trusting him for? There's a lot of people today that talk about, I'm trusting God for my miracle or my breakthrough. And what they mean is some version of health, wealth, and prosperity. And the Lord is using things like COVID in the last year to pop that bubble and to expose that lie. What are we trusting God for? Three comforts we're going to look at this morning quickly. Three comforts for troubled hearts. And beloved, this is not just comfort for your funeral. This is for your life now before you die. Not just when your body lies in a coffin, and the rest of us will seek comfort in these passages, but when your body sits anxious in the car, stressed out at work, irritable at home, lonely on the weekend, recovering from illness, depressed or despairing for a host of reasons. This is here and now comfort, not just there and then. First of all, home is ready, verse 2. And then we'll see he is coming in verse 3. And then we'll see verse 4 to 7 briefly at the end. Here is the way. Home is ready, he is coming, and here is the way. Let's look first of all at verse 2. Home is ready. Is a wonderful old hymn that I hope we can revive. We've lost many hymns about heaven. Have you noticed? The Lord seems to be getting our attention in this last year. We get too attached to this earth. We don't sing and think and meditate and contemplate enough on heaven. Remember Richard Baxter, his famous book, the longest and largest and most biblically rich book that's ever been written on heaven. And Randy Alcorn has tried a decent job to catch up in the last couple of years. But for hundreds of years, Richard Baxter's book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, 600 pages, because he almost died. In those days, you often almost died. He lived with death in every form of tuberculosis and gallstones and kidney stones and physical pain for 50 of his 70 years of life. And so he made it a habit once after he thought he was going to die and the Lord raised him for the rest of his life, many years, to spend 30 minutes every morning meditating on heaven. And he wrote that, out of that came his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Out of that same mindset have come many of the great hymns of heaven. There's one that goes, Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? We don't sing enough about heaven, do we? We long for our Jerusalem. C.S. Lewis speaks about this inconsolable longing for heaven. Listen, he says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts, this is for the Christian, we've ever desired anything else. Is not heaven the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work? in which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. The longing behind all other longings, in the image of God, and for especially for the believing child of God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. First of all, because home is ready. Verse 2. Look at the text. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Jesus turns his heart toward the place where every heart ought to be able to run for safe harbor, where the most safe and secure and sweetest of all locations can be found, and all the more for the eternal Son of God the Father. Jesus turns his heart toward home. He looks beyond his trouble, beyond the disciples' trouble, beyond all troubles, to the untroubled land of pure delight, the place of perfect peace, as Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress, the celestial city, which we wait for and which we hope. I love the way that one other hymn writer puts it. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near at times to faith's foreseeing eye thy golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. The longing of the believer. He says, notice that NASB, I think the ESV is similar. It's not like the old King James, in case you're wondering. In my Father's house, it says, there are many dwelling places, and I can still hear my grandfather's voice. They stole my mansion, and they swapped it for a room. Who translated this Bible? These newfangled modern translations, swapping my heavenly palace for some little flat. Okay, calm down. The Greek word here simply means an abode. The only other place it's used in the whole Bible is in the same chapter. Jump down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make, verse 23, our abode. It's a permanent room. It's a residence. It's a place to live or to stay. The mansion came over from Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, and it got dragged into the old King James English. But the Latin word mansiones is the same as the Greek word for room. But this is a royal suite, right? This is God's house. This is a penthouse apartment on the presidential wing. One of the Israel trips that I led, and Michelle was with me a few years ago. Maybe we'd normally stay at, you know, decent hotels. But then we got to the one in Galilee, and it was a 10-story or so hotel on the shores of Galilee. But maybe they thought I was like some prosperity pastor of a megachurch in South Africa who's going to bring like hundreds of people every year. So they give out rooms, and I was usually handing out the rooms and to our team, you know, 50 or so people. And then Michelle and I get one, and it says pH. And we're like, pH? What's that? It's like acid in the room or no acid? Or like, what's pH? And you get into the elevator and there's like 10 floors and we're like, where's our room? You know, are we like stuck outside? And then you look closer, you're like, penthouse, pH. We're like, this must be a mistake. We went back and they're like, no, it was available. You're the tour leader, you know, whatever. So we're like, okay, don't tell the team, but we're there. And we walk in, and there's fresh flowers and fresh fruit and marble floors and, you know, jacuzzi bathtub and this window vista over the Galilee, and the sun was setting, and then the lights came up, and there was a beautiful deck with space for 50 people. So we had the whole team join us that night, and Israel Eluz came up from his house not far away and sang and preached, and we had an amazing time. That's the kind of room. So don't worry about your room in heaven, okay? This is paradise. This is God the Father's own house. I don't think it's going to disappoint. It won't be less than your wildest dreams, right? As my girl's just saying, right? I'll dwell in his house forever, the Psalms tell us. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, Scripture says. And the emphasis here in verse 2 is many dwelling places. In other words, there's room for you. Are you going to be there? As we're about to see in a moment. Do you know the way? Will you be joining us? We'd hate for you to miss out. I guarantee you don't have a better option. And there's still room. This is the Father's own ginormous house, we could say. Is there not a parable that Jesus told over in Luke 14 that we should go into the highways and byways and compel anyone to come in because the Father wants a full house? Jesus is saying, in other words, my Father can be your Father too. We've still got space. There's vacancy. It won't be like Bethlehem where they had no room in the inn for the Son of God. It'll be heaven's home, the Father's house, and you'll never feel crowded. And there won't be any viruses, so social distancing won't be an issue either. No protocols in paradise. Maybe, Christian, there's been times you doubted whether there's a spot in heaven for you. In a low season of your spiritual life, or the accusations of Satan, or the doubts of your heart, or even just the physical condition of your body sometimes, or your mind, or the pressures of life, you fear that your reservation has been canceled, or somebody maybe has double booked, or there's a real tootsie that has stolen your spot in glory. Your Lord is saying to you, Christian, that's impossible. The weakest saint, the most struggling believer, the feeblest child of God, not one of his true followers will ever be shut out, ever. Notice the paradox here. It's one giant house, but it has many rooms, many homes, as it were, and dwelling places inside it. So it's big and spacious for any who call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and yet it's personal and it's tailored intimately for each child of God. It's cozy, it's warm, it's welcoming, but it's wide open and large. You remember those early days, if you grew up in a loving home and you went away to varsity and you got sick and mom wasn't there, or you went home for the first holiday and you were like, I mean, like the smell, oh, the home, the taste of home, the sight of home, you're like, oh, wow. Compared to that cold, sterile, especially men's res hall, you know, the varsity, oh, just to be home. But as we'll see in a moment, it's not just the place, it's the people there. It's the Lord himself, his presence, right? Michelle's dad also grew up a pastor, fairly ordinary income. When they would drive through kind of like a Beverly Hills part of California, or a rich, fancy part of town, he would start singing out loud, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Let's remember where our hopes lie. Let's beware of materialism and affluenza, as they say, and being earthbound and obsessed with all our stuff as if we're home here, when in fact the Bible says we are aliens and strangers, right? Pilgrims, sojourners. This is just a long layover. We have not reached our final destination yet. We're not home yet. Don't get too comfortable. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I love this. If it were not so, I would have told you. Don't you know who I am? This is the Lord speaking. I love you far too much to lie to you. It's not too good to be true. It's guaranteed beyond a shadow of a doubt. You have my word on it. You will not be disappointed. I don't give false hope. I don't call for blind leaps of faith. As he's about to say, I am the truth. I speak only the truth. Keep reading. For I go to prepare a place for you. My departure is for your benefit. My going means your blessing. Untold, magnificent blessing. Beyond imagining. I mean, how's God's track record for making homes for his children? You want to go back to the garden? You read the first two chapters of the Bible? Not a bad job. Four rivers, right? Endless orchards of trees. Naming all of these fascinating variety of animals, enjoying God, walking with him in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve enjoying one another, ruling over creation. It was rightly called Eden, a place of delight, paradise. But the Bible says far more about the coming paradise, restored, regained in Christ, than it ever tells us about the one we lost because of sin. How gloriously must God have fashioned and furnished this place for us. Just read the last two chapters of the Bible. I was listening to them this morning. If I can recommend an audio Bible to you, some guy named Marquis Laughlin does the ESV. It's free on Bible Gateway. He reads it so well. He gets that point, that, as Robin read earlier this morning, in Revelation 21 or 22, and it says, and they, I was getting dressed, and I was like, and they shall see his face. Word of God sinks into your soul. Prepare for your immigration. to your final location. It whets our appetites, doesn't it? It's a starter, it's an appetizer. Back in the day where there wasn't this terrible predicament, which I still refuse to accept, I must admit, that people cannot be with dying loved ones. Back when that still happened, there was an old preacher who would kneel down next to the dear folk from his flock, and he would whisper to them, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." And then he would pray with them and said sometimes as he left the room, he'd turn back and he'd hear them repeating, Father's house, many mansions." I told you about Michelle's grandmother, died young in her 50s. Michelle never met her, but her mom loves to tell the story. I think she's dropping hints that if we are allowed, and if they force us, we'll shout it through the hospital windows or, you know, climb through the roof. I don't know. But when she goes one day, she always talks about when her mom died, and Michelle's mom would have been in her 20s probably, and they called it her launch pad. And they said the hymn that they sang most was, "All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest for me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Home is ready." Number two, he is coming. Verse three, he is coming. There is a common misperception. I think there's a Keith Green song, a musician I love, but unfortunately, it maybe gave this idea as well, that Jesus has gone up, when he ascended, he went up to some bare piece of land, and he started gathering materials and drawing up plans and laying the slab and beginning this massive building project that he's still busy with until you arrive, and I hope you don't get there too early and before it's finished. That's not what Scripture tells us. Our God is infinite. He's omnipotent. He needs no time. He needs no plans. He needs no materials, right? And that's not the point Jesus is making here. Look at verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you." Notice, this place, heaven, already exists. The point he is making, remember the context of it all and the timing in which he is saying this. When he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," he is saying the preparing happens through my going. He's pointing to the cross. My departure is what prepares for your arrival. As he will continue to say throughout these chapters, and has been saying, "My hour is at hand. Golgotha is upon us." You, Christian, have a spot secured for you in my Father's house, Jesus says, by my being crucified and raised, through my dying for sinners and purchasing your redemption, by my atoning blood. As we see throughout the Word of God, right? Jesus goes ahead as our forerunner. He enters the holy place as our great high priest with his once for all sacrifice. The preparing happens through his dying and rising and ascending. He rends the veil, as the book of Hebrews is so emphatically describes, and opens a new and living way so that we might enter in, right? He intercedes for us now at the Father's right hand. He is our advocate against the accuser of the brethren. In all of these ways and many more we could turn to, Jesus has prepared a place for you, child of God, if you know him. That's the whole theme of Scripture. It's the theme of the final two chapters of the Bible. A prepared place requires a prepared people. If you are unprepared, then you have not this heavenly hope. Only Christ's cross could accomplish this. For every sinner who would repent and believe, he paid it all for any who would call on his name. No one's going to sneak into heaven unannounced like some unexpected guest. Hey, who let you in? How'd you get here? We will have some surprises about who's there and who's not there in heaven, but not the all-knowing, all-seeing, almighty God. He's already prepared your room for you and prepared you for your room. When you repent and believe at salvation and even in your sanctification, right? That's why Scripture often says homosexuals and murderers and adulterers and all kinds of sinners, anyone living in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. You won't fit there. You wouldn't want to be there because you love your sin so much. You'd be miserable. And you would defile the place. But not for the believer, not for the forgiven one in Christ alone. It won't be strange, it won't be foreign, you won't feel out of place. It will be home like home ought to be and beyond our wildest dreams. As C.S. Lewis once said, perhaps that moment that we die and we enter glory, our first two words will be, of course, of course, home at last. Verse 3, keep reading. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Notice, our separation is temporary, Jesus says. Take heart, we'll be reunited. I'll be back, right? I confess, even 5 years ago, as many of you know, when my parents moved here, they had a second home. I didn't grow up in it, but they'd lived there about 15 years in near Dallas in Texas. And so whenever we would be visiting, it had lots of warm Christmas, wonderful associations. So when they said, we want to come and serve the Lord for a few years in Africa, we were like, great, wonderful. And then later on, Michelle and I and our kids, it hit us. We're like, but wait, what about that? Wait, you're going to keep that house, right? No, done, sold, gone. Got a few suitcases. We'll see you at Oro Tambo. Hey, whoa, can I keep like one toe in Texas? The Lord often uproots us, doesn't he? In various ways and prepares us for home, forever home, eternal home, everlasting rest. I love this. Jesus says there in verse 3, I will come again. I have all authority in heaven and on earth, as the risen Lord will say. I'm not just going to send an angel or someone else, some other heavenly being to fetch you. I will come myself personally to rapture my church, to fetch my bride. There's been a lot of wedding talk in the Cantrell home lately, as you know, 40 days from now. Our second son, Titus, gets married. He's phoning quite often. He has quite a few questions. We're preparing as best we can, but guess who's preparing a lot more? The bride. Stephanie, my future daughter-in-law. They're doing all the work, right? It's the bride's family. How much more the believer, right, longs to see our groom, waits for our Lord to, the last trumpet to sound, and for our Lord to appear on the skies. What did the angels say, remember, to the disciples as they were stargazing in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus had ascended in the clouds? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in the same way as you have watched him go will return to you from heaven. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice, it's more about the person than the place. It's more about the host of heaven, the author of heaven, the Lord of heaven, than all the comforts and all the glories of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you, right? What did Paul say? I'm torn to stay alive. I've heard some of our members saying this in hospital lately. But I want to depart and be with Christ is better by far, Philippians 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You heard about a dear friend and elder and founder of our sister church on the East Rand. And I was talking, who went to be with the Lord on 2 or 3 days ago. I was talking to another of the elders on Friday, my friend Alan Gardner at Grace Christian Church Primrose. And he says, Tim, I must tell you, we have some other sick people in our church. And when it comes to praying for them to be healed, he says, they are useless because they just want to see Jesus. And they just want to be in heaven. And we're like, well, hey, some of us will be left behind. Can we just pray for your healing? And they're like, okay, if you want. I just want to see Jesus. Forever with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. As the poet puts it, all earth's flowing pleasures were a wintry sea. Heaven itself without thee, dark as night would be. The Lamb is all the glory, right? As we saw last week, there in Emmanuel's land. More than the beauty, more than the rivers, more than the gates and the pearls and the music and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures and the myriads of angels and even the loved ones that we can't wait and we ought to long to be with and see those who are believers, but most of all, to be with him, that you may, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But please notice, beloved, heaven is an actual location. It's a place. It's not just some spiritual condition like you hear sometimes people say, it's not just some product of your hopeful imagination. It's not some elevated state of mind or being. Jesus is very clear. Heaven is a house. It has rooms. It's a place where Jesus is, from which he will come, and to which he will take you and me and us. Like often in Scripture, heaven's described not only as a home, it's called a kingdom, it's called an inheritance, it's called a country, it's called a city. At the end of Revelation, again, in those final two chapters, the Apostle John runs out of symbols. He runs out of comparisons, so finally, he resorts to negatives, telling us what's not in heaven. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more night. What a home. Henry Venn was a Puritan preacher who was dying, and his biographer says the following: the prospect of at last being in glory with the Lord strangely made him so high-spirited and jubilant, the doctor said his joy at dying postponed his death at least a fortnight. The doctor was like, come on, you're dying, can we get this over with? And he's like, I'm going to be with the Lord. His morale picked up, and he went on for two more weeks. Just, I can't wait. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Number three. We've seen home is ready. We've seen he is coming. Now, verses 4 through 7, briefly. Here is the way. Here is the way. Only a hard, unsaved, or sin-obsessed heart would not at this point be saying what Thomas is about to say. Lord, show us the way. We want to go there. Where else would we want to be than with such a loving, saving, sin-conquering, risen, living Lord in such a place as the Father's house in glory? Look at verse 4. And you know the way, he says, where I'm going. Jesus says, I've taught you by now. It should be clear enough. And he's about to make it clearer than ever. But then you have to love honest Thomas, right? While everyone else is just giving a polite nod and actually lying with their courtesy, Thomas says what no one else had the guts to say, right? And ladies, I want you to take note. This is a rare moment when a man asked for directions, by the way. Verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? I can't pretend, Lord. You lost me. I don't get it. In fact, I don't think any of us gets it. And so I'm gonna speak on their behalf. We don't have a clue where you're going, so how would we ever follow you there? Sometimes I appreciate people do that to me with my sermons. They're like, Tim, I could tell you were excited, and it seemed important, but you lost me, like in the first 5 minutes. So the Lord replies in verse 6. Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The sixth of seven major I am statements, divine declarations in John's gospel, the great name for Yahweh, God, in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus as God's equal. Already in the first 13 chapters of John, Jesus has announced, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. But now it's a triple claim. I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice the article, as we call it, the, which is abnormal in Greek, to be repeated three times. In contrast to all other wrong ways, I am the way. In contrast to all other lies, I am the truth. In contrast to this dying world and all the dead religions around you and that history will ever know, I am the life. In contrast to all other false religion and false messiahs and fake saviors and pretend deliverers and empty claims that will lead your soul astray and damn you eternally, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Does not Proverbs warn us? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. And notice, Jesus isn't saying, I show you the way, I tell you the truth, I give you the life. No, it's better, it's bigger, it's bolder, it's stronger than that. We all know this, right? There's a difference between someone who says, there's the way, and someone who, there was a very helpful man at Sandton City earlier this week. Michelle was having to pick up something, and she had no idea where she was. We don't normally shop there. And he said, maybe he saw that she was confused, and he said, I'll show you, I'll take you. And it was like a 10-minute walk to the other side of Sandton City. I'll show you, I'll take you there. Jesus is saying, the only true way, the only real truth, the only life worth the name is found in me, in my person, in my work, in my dying and my rising that I'm about to accomplish for the world. As the way, Jesus brings us to God. As the truth, he sets us free. As the life, he raises us from death. Think about it. As our prophet, he speaks the truth on God's behalf. He is God's final word. An ultimate message. As our priest, he is the way to God, the mediator, and the great high priest of the new covenant in his blood. As our king, he conquers death and sin and Satan, and he brings us life. The way, the truth, the life. As Thomas A. Kempis wrote centuries ago in his classic book, The Imitation of Christ, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Notice the order matters here. You can't just mix it up in any random arrangement. He's answering Thomas's question. How can we know the way? The whole context is, what is the way to the Father and to his house and to the hope and the home of heaven? It is through the saving truth of Jesus. It's through the eternal life found only in Jesus. As one writer puts it poignantly, don't overlook the faith that he speaks of and that he requires of the believer on the eve of his crucifixion. I am the way, says the one who is about to hang powerless on a cross. I am the truth when the lies of evil men were about to enjoy what appeared to be a spectacular triumph. I am the life, says one who in a matter of hours would have his cold corpse placed in a tomb. Jesus is affirming in the strongest of terms his absolute uniqueness, as Peter would soon declare in the same city, Acts 4, verse 12. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? As Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other bridge, no other ladder, no other pathway, no other access to God. However exclusive, however narrow, however politically incorrect and terribly bigoted and discriminating it sounds to our world and awfully condemning to all the other religions of the world and the most sincere sons and daughters of Islam or Buddhism or whatever it might be, if we said it, it is arrogant. If we made this up and I preach this in my own authority or you go evangelize and witness to people in your own name, then we are the proudest of people on the planet and we should be the first to repent. But if God said it, if the Creator has spoken, if he's proved it by his Son rising from the grave, then the most arrogant thing would be to try and improve on it. The most proud thing would be to say, I have a better plan. I have a bigger heart than God. I'm more compassionate. I'm more generous. I'm more merciful. Then the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who gave his own Son to die for us, if he says there's only one way, one truth, one life in Jesus alone, how dare I blaspheme and profane his word by adding more ways, more truths, more options of life? It's sad. We live in a day where people think all you have to do to get to heaven is die. Another confession we were enjoying a little bit yesterday as a family and while cleaning and running errands and just doing mundane things around the house, a little bit of the clean version of country western music. But the most pathetic thing is that they all think they're going to heaven because they're good old boys, because they're conservative. And hell? Well, hell must just be for like a few Hitlers and Mussolinis. Like maybe there's like a handful of people. Shame, it must be lonely down there because nobody's in hell. Because all you got to do to get to heaven is die. Justification by death alone. What a lie. What a demonic, what a satanic lie. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's a story about a little girl didn't understand what was happening to daddy. All she heard was that he was dying. She's 4 years old. He had lots of wealth. And he was about to bid it all goodbye. He sent his lawyer to finalize his will. Mama just says to her little girl, Daddy's going away. She comes up to Daddy's bedside. She looks into her father's eyes. She says, Papa, Papa, do you have a home in that land where you are going? Do you have a home? The question sunk deep into the man's soul. He'd spent all his time and energy on his earthly wealth and vast estate. Now he had to leave it all behind. Did he have a home? Did he know God? Was he ready to approach his Creator? Was his sin forgiven? Was he right with God? You can be. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no one comes to the Father but through me. You can go to God through Jesus and be saved. You ignore Jesus and you're damned forever. You can approach God through his Son and be accepted and loved and your sin forgiven. Or you can try and go around Jesus and be rejected eternally. You can call out to God in the name of his Son and you will live. But you add anything else to the work of his Son on the cross and anything you can do to contribute to that, and you will die forever. And look at verse 7. Jesus sums up really all of John's gospel and his very own identity as the Son of God in one verse, in a nutshell. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and you have seen him. Someone said to the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. Because for the Greeks, God was the great invisible. For the Jews, no man could see God and live, right? And here stands a carpenter from Nazareth, declaring that in seeing him, you have seen God. He's going to go on to say, right? Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What did he say back in John 10, verse 30? I and the Father are one. What did he say in John's opening prologue? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, the begotten of the Father, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. To know Jesus is to see and know the Heavenly Father. D.A. Carson sums this up poetically. I am the way to God, Jesus said. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize, cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal, swamp, or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim, I merely speak the truth, as though I were a prophet but no more, a channel stirred by spirit power of purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that is true. A mere interpreter, I'm not some prophet voice of special fame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the word, the self-expression of the deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. The claim to speak the truth, good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear a life-giving drink, a magic elixir which men might think is cheap because though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless life long sought. I am the firstborn from the dead, and by my triumph I deal death to lusts and hates. My life I now extend to men and ply them with the draught that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boasts is rife, but I am the resurrection and the life. Home is ready. He is coming. Here is the way. God's cure for the troubled heart. But brothers and sisters, don't miss the fact that you and I won't have his peace and his calm curing our troubled hearts if we don't grab hold of these promises. It's not automatic. You can't say, well, I heard a sermon on troubled hearts, and so now I'm fixed. I feel great. we must believe. We must respond. We must not just hear, but we must embrace these truths. Faith is a muscle, right? We must stop listening to our fears and our doubts and start talking back to ourselves like the psalmist, right? Like saints in every age. We must wield this sword of God's word. We must say to our troubled hearts, "It is written," and claim the promises of God rightly. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. "Oh, brave Master Jesus, shall you be followed by a tribe of cowards? No, we will not lose heart through the trials of the day. Oh, holy Master, you met your death with a song the night before you were crucified. Shall we not go through our griefs with joyful trust? Oh, confident Lord, bidding us to believe in you as God himself, we do believe in you, and we also grow confident. Your undisturbed serenity of faith infuses itself into our souls, and we are made strong. When we hear you bravely talking of dying and rising and coming to fetch us, we solace ourselves with that blessed hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Please bow as we pray. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. No chilling winds, no poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Forgive us, Father, for not meditating long enough, often enough, deep enough, and regularly enough on heaven. Nothing will help us better to press on, to forget the toil of the way, to bear with this veil of tears, than for us to see the path to that better country, to see the home to which we are almost there. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The sands of time are sinking, and the dawn of heaven does break. A world of wonders will open in a moment to our astonished sight, and all and faith will be sight, and our hopes will be realized, and we will realize none who waited on you will ever be put to shame. Lord, purify us with that hope. Send us forth boldly to a dying world, thinking much more than usual about their mortality. Forgive us for a lack of boldness and urgency. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us winners of souls. Give us opportunities. Thank you for our brothers, even in hospital. The testimonies we hear, even in the recent hours from our brother Joel, seeing bodies removed and seeing doctors grief-stricken and nurses shaken and exhausted and proclaiming the gospel to them at every opportunity. Lord, give us boldness. Give us opportunities while there is still breath, Lord, that we would proclaim the way, the truth, the life in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who has saved us. We are beggars. This is true. As one saint said in his final moments, and in Jesus we found the bread of life, the living water. May we take it eagerly and often to a thirsty and a starving world. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.